You turn back to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, and the verses 10 and 11. Leviticus 23, verses 10 and 11. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask the Lord this evening, as we come afresh to your word, that you would come amongst us, O Lord, we pray, and you would write your word in each of our hearts, that we would be drawn, O Lord, to see the wonderful truths out of your law and apply them, O Lord, by the Spirit of God to each of our hearts this evening. God, O Lord, you would take these things this evening and give us understanding of the truth, O Lord, we pray, and what you're teaching us from your word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. So we continue this evening to consider the pictures or different aspects of the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what these festival feasts in Israel really point to, a greater reality that would await the people of God. In some ways we partake of that reality today. Last time we considered the Lord's Passover, that spoke of not only the deliverance from Egypt, but in its fulfillment the deliverance from sin that we enjoy today. So this evening we come to an offering of a sheaf of first fruits that came on the third day, usually of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the first day, which is important after the Passover Sabbath. It was a time in Israel of the barley harvest. The first fruits of the grain are ripened. The fields are golden. Gold, have you ever seen fields that are golden for miles of grain? It's a beautiful thing to watch and to see. But unlike our harvests in modern times, where the goodness of God is basically ignored by most people, especially city folk, it's totally ignored because we just go into the grocery store and we buy our groceries. We don't realize what went into those groceries, the growing of the crops and so forth. Some farmers would understand the harvest and so forth. But it was much different in Israel. Very different. The provider of the harvest was always recognized by the people, and he was always first in line, so to speak. God would receive the first fruits of the harvest. As Wallace put it, the first grains fed the altar of God, and the first sickle cut an offering for God. So the teaching is obvious, is it not? Our thoughts of God should come first. We should begin with God. They should precede every work that we do. Doesn't this instruct us to begin our days with God here this evening? And our prayers in the morning should be the foundation of our walk throughout the day. And you really, you know, there's nothing really good accomplished in our lives unless we begin with God. So that's what we look at first, beginning with God in verse 10. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. After our Lord had delivered the children of Israel out of their 400-year bondage in Egypt, there in the wilderness, he demonstrated time and time again how he loved them, how he cared for them, despite their rebellion from time to time towards him. Of course, the long journey would eventually take them to the land that was promised to the fathers, the land of Canaan. Like God says to Moses, tell the people, when you come into the land which I shall give you, after you've sown your fields and begin to reap the harvest, before anyone partakes of this barley harvest, you must first of all bring a sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest to the priest. And the priest in turn shall take the sheaf and wave it before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, he shall wave it. The sheaf, you see, this one little sheaf was representative of the whole harvest. And the priest would do this in a particular way. Along with this, he would offer a male lamb of the first year, we're told, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord in verse 12. See, that reminds us then that even thanksgiving cannot be accepted by the Lord, but only through the blood of a mediator. Also, there was the grain offering and the drink offering, which we shall come back to the drink offering in verse 13, offered cheerfully with no reluctance by the children of Israel. Wine that makes glad the heart of man, the psalmist says in Psalm 104, and oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. Until all this was done, the people had no right at all to any part of the harvest. So this would remind them again that they depended solely upon the Lord. Their provision was in the God of their fathers. God, he reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Jeremiah 5:24. Yet our Lord was so gentle in his reminders to his people. He would remind them that even in the wilderness, that he was the Lord that always provided for them, sending them the heavenly manna, you remember, 6 days a week. And also the very week that they entered the promised land, God provided for them immediately the ripened harvest, we're told in Joshua 5:11. And they eat of the produce of the land after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain, on the very same day that they entered the land. God provided for them. So God then would show to them his graciousness, his love, his concern, and they in turn would be thankful, and they would offer up a portion of the first fruits in worship and thankfulness to him for his provision. How different Israel was to their pagan neighbors. It was so, the contrast was startling between Israel and all the nations round about. See, all the nations round about who were steeped in sin would revert to fertility rituals, attempting to manipulate their false gods, their man-made gods, to provide for them abundant harvest. And of course, it never happened. Whereas Yahweh, Israel's God, the one true God, could absolutely be trusted to produce for his people without the need of any such arm-twisting that these pagans would do. And as the children of Israel would offer up the first sheaves, they were acknowledging that he, the God of heaven, was the sovereign one. He alone is the source of all good things. And the rich earth belonged to him, and it was under his control. In other words, they showed forth the sovereignty of God in their lives. This reminds me of Paul's words to the Athenians, who said, "For in him we live and move and have our being." And also some of your own pagan poets, he said to the Athenians, have said, "We are his offspring," in Acts 17:28. Even these pagan poets acknowledged that God was God, that God was the creator. Men out there, women that you know, who deny everything, deep down within their hearts, there's this conscience, because God's put a conscience in the heart of every man and woman, that there is a God who we shall be accountable to. This is what God Israel acknowledges. He is in this offering of the first fruits. And we too are called to acknowledge him first and foremost in our lives as well. So the sheaf is waved by the priest to and fro from east to west and north to south. In other words, the whole world belongs to God. By the very actions of the priest, he's showing this. God has universal sway. Every part of this universe belongs to him. He sovereignly reigns over it all. But yet, look how gracious he is. Look how gracious God is. Stop and think about this for a moment.
He only requires the small offering of one sheep out of the whole harvest. And wonderfully, he gives all the harvest to his people. We see it in the tithe, don't we? He requires a tithe of his people. He requires a Sabbath of his people today as well. He asks for a tithe as regards our givings. He gives us, that's all he requires, one tithe. And yet some people are so miserable, they're like the Pharisees that count up. Well, is it my gross income or is it my net income? I've heard Christians talk this way. That's the voice of me, a voice I believe of a Pharisee. He wants a tithe, which is really nothing compared with all our income and all our time. He wants one day. He gives us 6 days to work. And yet people are not content with that. They want the whole 7 days to themselves to do what they want. And yet God is so kind, only he wants one day out of seven. Oh, why, beloved, would we not give it to him and offer to him first who gives all things to enjoy? And the fact that he is the paschal sacrifice, and it's that paschal sacrifice that introduces the waving of the sheaf, and the offering up of a lamb of the first year without blemish, opens up a great gospel truth to us here. It shows forth light. It reminds us of the one who would bring gifts to God must first be washed in Calvary's atoning stream. Henry Law says, in every service God's eye looks for the blood of his Son. In every service that we do. And he says, if this is present in our service for God, there is acceptance by God. But if it's not, it's only rejection. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. A man cannot approach God in nature's filth, in other words, to worship him. No, we must worship him, as Jesus said, in spirit and in truth. Meaning we must be cleansed, we must be purified to gain access to God. So the Lord has provided access in Christ's sacrifice. This new and living way he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, Hebrews 10:21. So only Christ's blood cleanses us from sin. Remember Cain. He thought he could offer to God as he pleased. And God had no respect for his offering at all. Cain, as it were, despised the victim. God cast the light along with his offering. But we should make sure that our thanksgivings to God are fragranced, as it were, with the cross of Jesus Christ. Then all our gifts, our whole lives, shall be one that rises to the Lord in a sweet aroma to him. But there's far more of Christ in this offering of the first fruits, and that is what we will turn to now, the glorious type that we find here. Then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Henry Law puts in Henry Law's book, I'd recommend this book to any one of you. Christ, I forget the title of it, but it's Christ in the Torah, in the first five books of the law. Christ is everywhere in those first five books of the law, because he's in all of Scripture. He says here, faith asks more here. He says this because true believing faith, as the Scriptures are searched, is looking for one object. For true believing faith has a thirst for only Christ, and only Christ can satisfy. Doesn't Jesus Christ here then in this offering meet the seeking soul? Doesn't the very name, the first fruits, give us a clue here? Because this offering leads the heart straight to him.
Isn't it the Spirit's voice? Isn't the Spirit's voice very clear in 1 Corinthians 15:20? And there's the link now with Leviticus 23. But now Christ is risen from the dead, has become the first fruits. There again, there it is, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ the first fruits. Those are Christ that is coming. So these first fruits distinctly point in picture to our Lord Jesus Christ and His glorious resurrection on the first day of the week. The New Testament testifies of Jesus. At the end of the Sabbath, there again the link with Leviticus 23. At the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn to the first day of the week, Jesus Christ rose triumphantly from the grave, having accomplished the glorious work of redemption. See, Christ's resurrection is an earnest, a guarantee, as it were, a type of the resurrection of His own people from the dead. Jesus' resurrection was from amongst the dead, from among the dead. And when our Lord returns in power and great glory to judge the living and the dead, all those who are His, all who belong to Him, He shall raise from among the dead. That is, those of them who sleep in Jesus. As the Lord says, but the rest of the dead shall not live again until the 1,000 years are finished in Revelation 25. You see, after the transfiguration, when our Lord told His disciples that He would rise from the dead, they were simply unable to understand it. They didn't grasp it. But it says in Mark 10, so they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. There's no doubt that many since have felt considerable difficulty with this mystery that is so profound. However, if anyone studies 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, we're left to no doubt that what our Lord means, as Paul put it to the Romans in Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to you, your mortal bodies, through His Spirit who dwells in you. So the resurrection then of the church is profoundly linked and coupled with sitting exactly upon the same principle as the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both the head and the body are raised from among the dead. As one has said, the first sheaf and all the sheaves that follow are morally and spiritually connected. Even the day of the offering here seals this truth, that it is a picture of Christ's glorious resurrection. It was in the morning after the Passover Sabbath that the priest would come in and he would wave the sheaf. It was on the same dawn of the first day of the week, the day after the Passover Sabbath, that our Lord rose triumphantly from the grave. There's this link, you see. Death could have no more dominion over Him. So how solid is the ground of believing faith as you consider all that was entailed in this offering? Doesn't the sheaf here relate to us a story of wonderful triumph? Doesn't it bring back to us that thought of a seed that was cast into the ground? It all seems so dry and worthless, like a husk, worthless husk, buried in earth's tomb. But the earth couldn't hold it. It rises. It raises its head. It's a living head, and life gives victory over death. When Jesus was raised from the tomb. You know, when those disciples saw Jesus placed in the tomb, all seemed lost. All seemed lost. One of my favorite accounts in Scripture is the two on the road to Emmaus. It's a wonderful story in Luke's Gospel, Luke 24. They were walking along the road and they were talking about these things. And Jesus comes up to them. They didn't know it was Jesus, of course. He asked, "What are you talking about?" I'm sure they were taken aback because this was the whole buzz in Jerusalem of what was going on. They answered, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. And now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping this death, that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened." They even spoke of the reports that he was alive, but they weren't convinced. What came across was a spirit of hopelessness. The body may have been missing, but they did not see. They couldn't see Jesus. So all seemed lost to them. As far as they knew, Jesus had descended into the grave. His life was extinct. Corruption had set in. Corruption had gripped his body. It seemed to them that he lay in the prison of death. But then these wonderful words we read from the Master. "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" He begins to expound the scriptures to them. What would you not love to be near? Jesus? He's got the Old Testament right in his mind. And he begins from Genesis to Malachi. And he expounds the scriptures to these men. He began at Moses, you see. And went right through to Malachi, and he expounds the scriptures concerning himself. And the one thing that I've always found so fascinating, when they sat down to break bread, and when Jesus took the bread, he blesses it and he breaks it, and he gives it to them. And it was there at that moment that their eyes were opened, and they knew him in the breaking of bread. They saw the bread of life. They saw with their own eyes, and they heard with their own ears the first fruits. That holy sheaf that had risen from among the dead. You see, death and hell and the grave couldn't hold them. Their bars had to give way for the mighty conqueror striding forth alive from the tomb. Do you see this evening, dear believer, in this sheaf, that glorious redemption finished and accomplished by your risen Lord? Law again says it was an anxious moment when the dying Jesus bowed his head and justice seized him and dragged him into prison. And how that conflict with Satan was so strong while hanging, dying on the tree. Surely an anxious heart, said Law, would inquire, "Will Jesus be able to pay the innumerable debts of countless souls?" But Jesus came to die, to save. Some may still ask, would he at last fail? But listen to these wonderful words in Mark 16:6. With the angels to the ladies, "He is risen, he is not here. See the place where they laid him." His glorious resurrection tells us that hell's worst is nothing but a broken reed. It's all it is. Does this new truth not fill your heart this evening with joy? Joy that's heavenly. As once again we think upon the Savior. The sheaf waved. For the book of divine justice had no charge against him, and it's no charge against you because of him. The dying Savior has washed your account clean. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The grave cannot hold you when you die. Our Lord Jesus appearing on the third day is that full assurance of your redemption and my redemption. And Satan's empire really is in tatters today. We give Satan far too much credit. Far too much credit. His kingdom is destroyed. He was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Again, by faith, gaze this evening upon that sheaf. It stands alone, but it's not alone. Jesus entered first, but a long train follows him. Jesus Christ's resurrection is the earnest or the guarantee of the deposit of a great harvest down through the ages. And one by one they come. One by one they continue to come all down through history. And thus in this offering we see Christ wave, for he is head of his blood-bought flock, the church. His children, his many members, gain life. Like Ezekiel's day, the bones are brought to life, one by one, down throughout history, in the triumph of Christ. Because he lives, we shall live also. So the members cannot be separated from their loving head. And the Spirit sees this harvest when he cries, God has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:6. Matthew Henry says, we are taught by this law to honor the Lord with our substance and with the first fruits of our increase. Proverbs 2:9. Of course, as well as the waving of the sheaf on that day, they would offer up a male lamb of the first year without blemish. As well, there was a grain offering and a drink offering of wine. They were not allowed to eat bread or parched or fresh grain until the day they brought the offering to the Lord, verse 14. You see, we must always begin with God. Every part of our lives, every meal that we eat, we should do it with thanksgiving. As Jesus himself said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It is interesting also in this offering, it speaks of the resurrection, but it also speaks of Christ's sacrificial death as well in picture and type. You have the unblemished lamb. But what's caught my eye is this drink offering. So let us for a moment look at the drink offering, because we haven't really spoken much about drink offering in verse 13. And so drink offering shall be of wine 1/4 of a hin. It is the drink offering that completes, as it were, the worship. It would appear then to express that joy that comes to the Christian, to the believing soul, when we offer up true worship to a reconciled God. Just think upon it for a moment this evening. At the Passover in the upper room that night, our Lord took the cup full of the juice of the vine. And when he gave thanks, he gave it to his disciples and said, for this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Matthew 26:28. So wine then, the drink offering, undoubtedly is a sign of the gospel here in Leviticus. A holy symbol. This is my blood, Jesus said. So this is the key to open up this mystery of the drink offering. I wonder, beloved, as we come to the Lord's table, as we receive the wine, do we give really enough thought to the meaning of it? Do we really remember our dear Savior's blood as we gaze upon it? Does our mind turn to Calvary and remember whose blood was shed and why? Jesus, you see, had blood, or else he could not be a man. Without it, he could not be our kinsman.
He must be a man to be our surety. He must have blood to be human. But he assumed humanity, and yet he never ceased to be God. That's the mystery of the two natures. His blood, yes, is the blood of man, but yet it is divine blood. In Acts we're told, there, as Paul to the Ephesian elders, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It's the blood of God. Christ's blood is God's blood, and yet it remains human blood. That is the mystery of grace. No wonder that the angels marveled from Bethlehem to Calvary as they viewed this glorious work of redemption. One has said the saints in heaven accord its power while the believers of earth plead for its power, the power of the blood. See, there's more than the cup of wine brought in this offering than meets the eye. For this wine is poured out as a sweet savor to the Lord, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Numbers 15:7. It's when our Lord Jesus Christ's blood ushered forth that the remission of sins was brought to sinners such as we. According to the law, Hebrews says, Hebrews 9:22, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. You see, as sinners we had to be made clean. We had to be purified in order to enter into that place of reconciliation. And the cup signifies, it points to the blood, the contents of the cup, that cleanses us and makes us accepted in the Beloved. And that's what Jesus held up that night to his disciples. And before the cross, Jesus entered Gethsemane. And we're told he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And how his blood came forth from his beaten body that night too in Pilate's judgment hall. When those Roman soldiers beat our blessed Lord, and we're told what many Puritans have said, his back ended up like a plowed field of blood. Then he crushed those long eastern thorns. They twisted up a crown and they hammered it onto his brow, bringing forth his precious blood. And what is telling there? The blood of humans that was drawn as they twisted those thorns mingled with the blood of God on his brow. There's something there, but I'm not going to follow it tonight. There's something there. And then when he reached the place called Golgotha, and they hammered those nails into his precious body on that accursed tree, a soldier came along with a spear and stabbed it into his heart. So the blood gushed forth from his brow, his hands, his feet, his side. His heart, as it were, weeping as an open torrent of blood. Or was that not blessed proof of the atonement? Surely with trembling hearts as we come to the communion, we should look upon the meaning of this blood. Because in this blood we see salvation as the Lamb of God, our glorious substitute, slain and died for our transgressions. He died, he shed his blood so that we might live.
So the outpoured wine in this offering speaks forth, speaks toward Christ's atoning death. Yes, there's sadness. There's heartbrokenness at the sight upon Golgotha's brow, isn't there not? But at the same time, strangely, there's joy. This is the strangeness of the cross. For as the psalmist says, wine makes glad the heart of man. Psalm 104, and earlier in the book of Judges, we read in Judges 9:3, wine cheers both God and man. There's much delight in for the redeemed, because from the cross we move to resurrection and then to glory. Before the foundation of the world, eternity, God had willed his people to heaven. Because before we existed, man existed, salvation was already decreed. And as Paul reminds us, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. God knew that that blood was shed for you. It planned it all. But those mighty barriers were interposed, didn't they, between God and man. The whole matter of sin had to be dealt with. This fathomless abyss of sin caused by us. One has pictured what happened before the foundation of the world something like this in the divine council rooms before time began. Divine mercy is weeping, and divine justice has a steady frown. Truth closes the door. And then the explanation comes. A question by the Holy God. Whom shall I send, and who shall go for us? What a moment in eternity. As out of nowhere, as it were, a voice is heard. Here am I. Send me. And there the glorious second person of the Trinity, our beloved Jesus Christ, says he would go. And he would bring all the attributes of God into one consent, as it were, of that council. And God looks now and he sees his children. His race complete in his Son. Ready to receive back before his throne and his divine heart requires and desires no more. He says, and this is because of the blood, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you. Jeremiah 31:3. And God is well pleased. He's well pleased. This drink offering of redeeming blood, as it were, cheers the heart of God. His people are saved for all eternity. The angels of his glory as well, sure in the glorious joy of God. For their tender hearts yearn also for man. They yearn for the redemption of man. And Luke 15:10, Jesus says, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Do we realize that the angels of God yearn for our salvation? What must heaven sound like, beloved? What joy is continually expressed in that fair place? It is endless as one by one they come. Multitudes. Countless multitudes, down through the long ages, flocked to the cross, and all this blessedness comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the angels of glory rejoice as sinner after sinner after sinner comes to faith in Christ. And they rejoice because if he had not come and died and laid down his life for sinners, Satan would still be holding the sway. Angels, all they could do would be pity us, but that wouldn't be enough. If they themselves that had consented to die for us, that would not have been enough. We'd still have been lost. But Christ came and Christ prevailed. His blood atoned for sin. His blood avails for me. He saves and saves eternally. He saves and saves to the uttermost all who come unto God by Him. Hear the song of the angels in Revelation 5:12. On the redeemed. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That's going on in heaven right now. How sweet it will be to hear that wondrous song when at last we enter the glories of heaven. Because Jesus Christ is the delight of heaven itself. And this drink offering pointed to an unfathomable bliss for the redeemed of God, the joy of faith. No one can describe it, can they? Peter put it like this: whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believe you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8. Well, beloved believer, don't you rejoice tonight because the sovereign Lord is your portion? To be able to come to God and call him my Father. What a glorious privilege. There's no greater privilege in all of the world than to be able to come to the God of the universe and say, my Father. He loves you. He sent the Son as the glorious eternal drink offering to atone for your sins. Nor is the blessed Holy Spirit absent in this offering, for Jesus said he would send us another comforter. He sent another comforter forth to bless us as sinners. He comes, he finds your heart dead in trespasses and sins, cold and vile and filthy. And he opens our eyes to see these words of truth. And the quietness of the soul, he brings the seed of life, as it were, and he plants the finished work of Jesus Christ, the power of that precious blood to our souls. And faith springs, as it were, to life, and we are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and we're given life, spiritual life. Born of the Spirit, led by the Spirit, fed by the Spirit, as he applies that blood to our hearts. That's the secret work of the Spirit that we don't understand. We don't understand it at all. Regeneration. And all the time the angels are looking on from heaven. And they consider it a great honor to look on these matters. While at the same time they're guarding the redeemed of God. And they're guarding over those redeemed by the shedding of Christ's blood, those who have been the redemptive work of God, on those the blood has been applied to, his drink offering. As Christ secures a home for us in his Father's house. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Our Lord secured that place for us at Calvary. And faith, true faith, holds the keys of God's, the God's palace, as it were. The Lord cares for you, beloved, tonight. No sparrow, Jesus says, falls to the ground without our Father's hand. In all the ups and downs of our lives, in all our valley experiences and our mountaintop experiences, his providence surely contributes to our peace. Everything that happens to us in this life is for our good. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Such then is faith's drink offering. It's your gospel right. For God has opened the wine. He's helped us to drink of that wine. He's also opened the gate, as it were. And He's called us to our heritage. And actually the Lord commands you to partake with His words. And He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. You see, for one to have refused the drink offering in Israel would have been open rebellion. So what then of the backsliding Christian today? You see, just as in Israel, for the backslider, there is a pathway back, for God is married to the backslider by covenant love. If a Christian enters the pathway of sin, of evil, they can still utter the prayer that never, this prayer never goes in vain, never. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, as David cried, and uphold me with your right, your free spirit. Psalm 51:12. So our beloved, our joy, beloved, is in Christ as we walk close to Him. You cannot breathe without air. You cannot see without light. Fruit doesn't ripen without the sun. The soul is utterly joyless unless you breathe the clear air of salvation, as one Puritanist put it. That you walk in the light of His Word every day of your life. Because as you so walk, you will bring forth fruits of righteousness unto life. Never forget this as a Christian. You possess a resurrected life. So walk, as Paul reminds us in Romans, in newness of life. Don't look back to the old way of life. Live for Jesus Christ. Because He is your life. Show forth His light to a darkened world. And all that you do. James reminds us, we are brought forth by the word of truth, that we might be the first fruits of His creatures. James 1:18. You have been washed this evening in this heavenly drink offering, His blood. So walk and live as one who has been purchased by that blood. Don't be seeking your own way, but pursue the Lord's way. Look and seek the glory of Jesus Christ. Follow in the train of the first fruits, as it were. And ask yourself each day, have I got the marks of these first fruits in my life? Do people know that I have been with Jesus? For this offering that we have considered tonight sanctifies the whole harvest, the whole crop itself, Romans 11:16. For the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. People will know that you've been with Jesus by your conversation, by your attitude, by the way you walk, by the way you talk. They will know. You are called to a great calling, beloved, a calling way above man. And that means you should be a blessing unto all men. Your family, your friends, your country, the world is much better for you being in it this evening. Your light must show forth light, and your salt must sprinkle its savor. And the grace God has given you should show forth truth in a gracious spirit to everyone around you. I will simply close with these words. In your life and in my life, we need to show forth Christ, and Christ will use it mightily in the darkened days that we're living in today. Don't be a part-time Christian.
God is not interested in part-time Christians, Sunday Christians. He's not interested in that at all. To God, they are hypocrites. Be what you're called to be, a follower of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for the Word of God. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that He is the first fruits of a great harvest, and we are part of that harvest. And grant, O Lord, that we would live out as those who know you in this darkened world that we're living in, that we would shine as lights, and we would walk on that pathway of holiness, and that we would never compromise with the world. Keep us from sin, O Lord, we pray, and write your word indelibly upon each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn number 9.